Our scripture reading is found in the Pew Bible in page 1180. It is 2 Peter chapter 1. I would ask that you all stand and we will read these passages of scripture together. Page 1180. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. A woman who was growing a little older and in her own mind beginning to pass her prime, so to speak. And you can already tell we're getting into dangerous territory there. Decided that she wanted a portrait done of her to place in the living room. And she went and sat, and the artist painted it, and she sat every day in a beautiful gown. And at the end of it, when he was finished with the portrait, she said, I want you to do one other thing. I want you to add diamond earrings. I want you to add a 5-carat diamond necklace. I want you to add emerald bracelets, a gold Rolex watch, and a 5-carat diamond ring. And the artist said, but you don't have these things. She says, I know, but it's just in case, if I die first, my husband will remarry soon, and I want the other woman to go crazy looking for those jewels. Now, I tell you that not because it's true, because I want you to think about your life. Has the Christian life been painted in such a way that it seems that there are things that are unattainable that you have been searching for to have in your Christian life, but you have not found them? They are not on the canvas of your life. And you've been told they're supposed to be there. Is it possible that you have missed what I call some of the brushstrokes of grace. In your understanding of what your Christian life should truly be. Peter takes us in this passage to what I consider three of the most important brushstrokes of grace for our sanctification, our Christian growth. In this little short letter, Peter is addressing some issues in which there are false teachers. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2, he addresses these false teachers specifically, and they were unsettling the faith of these believers. And they were specifically doing so by questioning the promises of God. And they were saying, you say that God keeps his promise. Well, does he? You say Jesus Christ is coming back. Where is he? Does God really keep his promises? And so Peter's object in writing this letter is to strengthen these believers and to help them come to the place where, as he says, that we make your calling and election sure. Now, I don't know about you, but on the surface, that sounds a little contradictory, doesn't it, to make a calling and election sure. Sounds like you should already have those things. But let me ask you this question. Is it possible for a sure thing to not be so sure in your experience? Can the promises of God be made more certain? Would you like to have a greater confidence in what God has for you? This is what Peter addresses. He reminds those struggling believers, first of all, that it was through the righteousness of Christ that they have received such a precious, valuable, priceless faith. He says, it's the same faith that I have. The Apostle Peter, the one who walked with Jesus, the one who saw him, the one who touched him, the one who slept beside him with other disciples, the one who ate with him, the one who listened to his words and heard the words of life flow from his lips. It's the same faith that the righteousness of Christ has provided you. And you have received that gift by the grace of God. And I want this grace and the accompanying peace to be abundantly yours. And I want you to do it. I want you to have it through a personal, intimate, relational, experiential knowledge. Not just an object knowledge. Not just a factual knowledge, but one that is real to your life and your experience. That's the word he uses here for knowledge. Many of you know, as was pointed out by Brad, that we lost a wonderful saint this last week in Lamar Bird. He's a member of the class that I teach, and I felt very close to him. But you know, I didn't know Lamar simply as a fine member of our church, as a father, as a husband, as a grandfather, as an excellent doctor, as a member of this society and that society, all the facts about him. I didn't know Lamar that way. I knew Lamar as my neighbor because, you see, we lived across the street from each other. You get pretty intimate with someone when you share garbage cans, don't you? He came over and dug in my flower bed beside me. And we sweated together. He came over and talked to me about his family. And he came over and asked me about me and how's Pete doing, and what's happening in your life, and what's new for you. And he got into my life and enabled me to get into his life. You see, I had a personal, intimate, experiential knowledge of this man. And it was only that much. What I had was given to me by the grace of God. And so I've lost a very personal, intimate, up-close friend. But that's the knowledge that Peter is talking about here. That's what he is saying. That this is the purpose of grace, to bring us to this kind of relationship with God. Nobody says it any better than J.I. Packer in that wonderful book, Knowing God. He says this: what is the purpose of grace? Primarily to restore a man's relationship with God. When God lays the foundation of this restored relationship by forgiving our sins as we trust His Son, He does so in order that henceforth we may live in fellowship. And what He does in renewing our nature is to make us capable of and actually to lead us into the exercise of love, trust, delight, hope, and obedience Godward. Those acts which from our side made up the reality of fellowship with God. This God who is constantly making Himself known to us. That is what all the work of grace aims at: an ever deeper knowledge of God and an ever closer fellowship with Him. Grace is God drawing us sinners closer and closer to Himself. The grace of God enables us to know God. And interestingly, correspondingly, the more we know of God, the more we know of grace, and the more we enjoy that grace. Now, how does this grace, this knowledge, enable us? And the first stroke of grace that we need in our life is to understand how grace enables us. Peter says three things, three very amazing things. Number one, by His divine power. By His divine power, He has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. His divine power enables us to live a Godward life. He had given us that power. What God has called us to do, He will enable us to do as we learn of Him and from Him. He has done so out of His own goodness and for His own glory. All that is required to live in a way that pleases God has been given to me. God, grace enables us to live by divine power. Nobody understood this better than Peter. Peter, of all the apostles, and all the apostles saw the power of God work in their lives, but Peter, in a most unusual way, while our Lord was living, Peter alone experienced the power of God in a way that I'm sure he never forgot and probably had in the background of his mind at this time. Do you remember when it was dark and the sea was stormy and they were in the boat and they were trying to get to land and the wind was against them and they weren't making much progress and all of a sudden Jesus comes walking across the lake, scares them half to death. They finally realize who it is. He says, "Do not be afraid." And Peter, usually putting his foot in his mouth, makes an amazing statement at this time. He says, "Lord, since it is You, bid me to come out on the water." Without hesitation, the God of the universe suspends the laws of the universe and says, "Come. Come into supernatural power." And Peter steps over the boat and does something no other human being has ever done, nor ever will do. And that is walk on water. The divine power. Now that's an extreme in one sense, but it was something in the will of God at that moment for Peter to understand in a dramatic way that he would never forget, that the divine power given to us by the grace of God enables us to live in this life. Secondly, grace enables us through divine promises. those great and magnificent promises. God's greatest and most precious promises have been made available to us. Christ has fulfilled all of the promises of the Old Testament. And through Him, we can participate in that personal relationship with God that those promises provide and make possible. And we can lay claim to those promises. They are given for us. As a young man, I was encouraged to memorize some of the promises of God. And I remember learning a lesson very vividly in memorizing James chapter 1, verse 5, which says that if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask unto God, who grants freely without holding back, and it will be given unto him. I was at a conference, and I was beginning to memorize that passage of Scripture, and a young man in a wheelchair who was severely crippled was there, and he had a very cheery disposition, but as the week wore on, I could see his disposition beginning to change, and he was becoming sad, and he was becoming gloomy. And one day he came out of one of the messages with a very sad look on his face, and he saw me, and he said, "Pete, could I talk with you?" And I said, "Sure, Bill." So we wheeled over to the side, and then he asked me that question that you hope nobody ever asks you. And he said, "Why did God make me this way?" And I'm standing there with my legs and my arms and my ability to move, thinking, how do I answer this young man's question? And the Spirit of God prompted me. You remember that promise? If any man lacks, let him ask for wisdom. Well, I shot up the fastest arrow prayer I could as I was talking to this young man. And I just began to share with him what at the moment I considered to be rather trite, that God was in control and God would guide and help and so forth. But I just continued to talk with him, and slowly his countenance began to change, and I could tell he was hearing and listening, and all of a sudden that smile returned to his face, and I couldn't wait to hear what I was going to say next. The wisdom of God was coming through to this young man. I don't remember what I said to him, but I know that God gave me words that touched his heart. You see, the promises of God are precious, and they are great. They do exactly what the moment needs and requires, whatever God's will may be. It's a very interesting word. He says that when we are given these promises, the word "give" here is not the normal word that the writers would use. It's the word that means to bestow, to endow. It has the idea of honor behind these precious gifts, that they have been bestowed. There's almost like an endowment of the promises of God that have been made available to us. Thirdly, the grace of God enables us, and this is the most astounding, to participate in the divine nature. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding in the world today about what this means. A lot of New Age thought about becoming God and God's likeness and so forth. But what this literally means, the word "to become partakers" means to become a partner with. That's what the word literally means, to be a partner with in the divine nature. But what we can understand from Scripture of what being a partaker or a participant, a partner with the divine nature means, is three things. Number one, we can share in the active obedience of Christ because we are in Christ. I don't understand it, but the New Testament tells me over 160 times that I am in Christ. It is a major truth. Our union with Christ, it is a mystery, but it is a truth. That somehow or another, the God of the universe has placed me in Him, and He is in me. And I partake of the divine nature because I am united with Christ. But that's not all. Secondly, the scripture tells me that I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that I can share in the Spirit's power and work because the Spirit of God dwells in me. That's the in me part, is the Holy Spirit dwelling within me. I can participate in the divine nature because the Holy Spirit himself resides in me. But there's more. Thirdly, we can share in the divine eternal life because we have been born again. We have been given new life. We have been made new creatures in Christ. A new creation in Christ. I don't understand all of that, but the scripture speaks of it as being born of the Spirit. But this is how the grace of God works. It's how it helps us participate in the divine nature, in our union with Christ, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, and my new birth. And all of those things work together to enable me to actually experience the divine nature. Very particularly, Peter says one effect of the divine nature is that it will enable us to resist sin. He says that the divine nature is given so that we might escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So grace, the brushstroke of grace, enables us by power, provision, and the spiritual life. Think about those. Those are magnificent thoughts. We could spend the entire day just talking about those three things that grace is given to us to enable us to understand. We're enabled by the divine power, the divine promises, and the divine person, if you might say, the very nature of God. When grace captures your heart, gratitude will capture your will. When grace captures your heart, gratitude will capture your will. And obedience becomes a natural step in the Christian life. That is why Peter says now in verse 5, For this reason, now that you understand that the grace of God is there to enable you, for the very fact that you have these great and magnificent gifts of grace, he says, make every effort. Make every effort. Literally, the word says, bend all of your energies. Pull out the stops and go for it. I was going to ask Colin earlier, but we decided it would be too scary for him to pull out all the stops of the organ over here and blast you away, right? You might not ever forget it, but then you might not hear anything for the rest of the service either. But this is what Peter is saying. Give everything you've got. Go for it. Now that you understand this magnificent grace, let me ask you something. What is so precious, so valuable, so important to you that you would feel that way? Because of this, I'm going to give it all that I have. This is what he's saying. You see, is your faith precious or is it paltry and weak? Is your faith valuable or is it just some words, verbiage? Is your faith crucial? Or is it just crippled? Peter doesn't want that. He wants it to be a growing, vital faith. Peter says that this is so crucial, so valuable, so precious, that we need to spare no energy to add to this faith. To add to this faith. To grow in our faith, to strengthen it. Literally, the word add means to equip. It's a very unique word that he chose in the Greek language here. It's a very descriptive word. It was a word that every ordinary Greek reading this would grasp immediately. It is the word that was used out of the Greek theater, where all of the tragedies and the comedies, those great things that the Greeks put on for their culture and was so central to their culture. And it was the word that was used for the person that would help pay for the services of the actors and equip them with all of their costumes and their setups and so forth, because they needed a patron of the arts, like we even have today. Someone who would bear the cost of this, but not just bear the cost, but to do it in a lavish way. And so the word came to mean this. It came to mean the lavish generosity of equipping anything of significance. And Peter says, lavishly equip the faith you've been given. Lavishly equip the faith you've been given. Now hear me. The true Christian life is the supreme effort of believers to cooperate with the grace of God. There comes a recognition that this marvelous grace places a demand on our obedience. And that's the demand of grace. Not a demand out of compulsion, but it's the brushstroke of the demand out of gratitude, that you are so grateful you must respond. As Paul says to the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. You see, even though salvation is not of works, faith does not exempt us from work. The generosity of God does not absolve us from effort. John Owens, the great English pastor, put it this way: our duty and God's grace absolutely suppose one another. We cannot perform our duty without the grace of God, nor does God give us his grace for any other purpose than that we may perform our duty. It is the pursuit of holiness. So now Peter presents what he says, add to your faith. And he gives us what is called seven virtues here. It's sometimes been called the ladder of virtue that we climb. I call it the demands of grace, the natural demands of grace. Now, we don't have time to unpack these today. Every one of them is a rich, unfolding word picture. But let me divide them into three sections for you. The first two fall on what we call the character of faith, that we are to supply to our faith goodness and knowledge. The second two are the focus on the inward nature of our faith, in which we supply, as he says, self-control and perseverance. And then the third set is what we call the focus on the outward relationships of our faith. Let me just give you one word out of here. Just choose one of them to show you how rich they are. It's the word supply. I'll give you one from the first one, the goodness. Now, goodness is a very interesting word. If you look at the dictionary under the word good, you'll find more words trying to tell you what good means. It's the longest definition in the English dictionary, pages after pages, to try to help you understand what's good. The goodness that he means here is what he calls moral energy. It is a faith that is alive for kingdom purposes. That's just one little part of unfolding this word. In the second section, the word equipped for self-control. This is the word to control your desires or your indulgences. We can eat all the pizza we want, we can eat all the tenderloin we want, but do we know when to quit? We can buy the most expensive cars, the most expensive clothes, but do we consult with the Spirit? That's getting too convicting. We better move on. The third set, the outward relationships, godliness, which has to do with my humbling myself before God. And on and on. And last of all, love itself. That's the agape love, the choice I make. Agape is not emotion. Agape love has nothing to do with emotion. Agape is decision. God decides to love. We make a choice to love, regardless of the person's response, regardless of whether they do anything as a result of our love or not. We just choose to love them, because we want the love of God to come to that person. and we don't change it because they respond well or they respond poorly. Agape love simply gives. It has no conditions to it. And that's what he's saying. He's at the top of the ladder. It's a ladder we keep climbing. As he said, we bend every effort to equip ourselves with this faith. And when we do, we come to the third brushstroke. And that is that grace assures us. Grace assures us. Let me put it in the reverse. One man said this, a lazy Christian will always lack one or all of these four things: contentment, content, confidence, and assurance in their salvation. Lazy Christians will lack those things. And see, here's what Peter says. You see, when faith grows, grace gives us assurances. Listen to those last couple of verses in verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective, unproductive. If anyone doesn't have them, he's nearsighted or blind, has forgotten, he's been cleansed. Therefore, my brothers, be more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will not fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the kingdom of God. There are at least four assurances here that grace gives you. Number one, you will be productive and fruitful. Your spiritual life will show. There will be results of your spiritual life. You will see it. You will enjoy it. Those around you will enjoy it. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness, faithfulness, the gentleness, and the self-control. Those things will flow from your life. Secondly, you will be aware of continued forgiveness and motivated to pursue holiness, because you will be aware of your sins and you will be free to repent of them and bring them before God. You will not forget or be short-sighted or blind to what God has done for you. Thirdly, you will walk with confidence because you will be assured of your calling and your election. You will be confident. And here, he's not saying you will never make a mistake, you'll never fall. But what he's saying is you won't stumble as often. You will continue to grow. You will sense strength in your legs and will not stumble as you always have. And last of all, you will be assured of a rich welcome in the eternal kingdom. Interestingly enough, the word rich welcome here is the same word as in verse 5 when it says equip. It's the same word here. Lavishly equip your faith. He's saying that your welcome will be lavish in heaven. Put these two things together and try to understand them. If we make lavish a provision to grow spiritually, God makes lavish provision for us when we enter heaven. That's what he's saying. Now, my friends, I don't understand that, because I know it's all dependent on grace. And I know that God works and does all these things, but somehow or another, he expects me to be a partner with him. He expects me to expend my energy. You see, the Christian life begins with grace of God. Grace enables us to begin our walk. And then grace leads us to be motivated to grow spiritually and meet these demands that are laid out here for us. And finally, grace assures us that we will have a life of fruitfulness, faithfulness, and to be able to finish well. That's the assurance. Are you unsure of a sure thing? Are the promises of God certain for you? You have confidence in what the grace of God has done for you. How can you use this tomorrow and the next day? By focusing on what has been given to you by the grace of God. power, promises, his person, his presence, as we have understood them here today. And to realize that God is calling you to equip your faith. This fall, this church is going to offer you many new programs, many new classes, many new ways to learn how to share your faith in midweek, the classes that you have, the Sunday school classes, all kinds of things. My friends, the call is upon you because of the grace of God to equip your faith. You are responsible. And with that will come the magnificent assurances and confidences that he wishes to bestow upon you because of his grace. Amen.